Okay. We're going to see if we can find some order in the chaos. Okay, there are chairs in here. Yeah, Me too. Okay. This is kind of turned into a kind of free-for-all the first time around, and we'll see what happens this time. We're looking at the transition from listening to believing, from hearing to discipleship. Now, that's in some ways a false distinction, because biblically, a disciple is a listener, someone who's got an ear cocked for the word. And the confidence is that the word will make that transition. That is, the word will take hold of your heart and make a believer out of you. Huh? So we're different from the Baptists. The Baptists put their confidence in willpower, which we think is a bad bet. And we put our confidence in God's word. We like to say that God's word is God's power expressed in human speech. Is it on?
Yeah, you just got to jump right into it.
It's on. There. Okay, I'll
say all that again.
Yeah, right. We believe that God expresses God's self through the word. That is, when you hear God's word, you're hearing from the very heart of God. God is putting himself on the line for you, laying himself out to you, giving himself completely, as Luther says, withholding nothing. So God's word is the power of faith, and thus God's word is what makes you a disciple. And so this has been happening to you ever since you were baptized, that God's word has been sounded in your hearing. And in your hearing, God's word has taken hold of you, so that you can say silly stuff like this: I believe that I cannot by my own understanding or effort believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him. But the Holy Spirit has called me through the gospel, right? The word enlightened me with his gifts, sanctified and kept me in true faith. So that the word is what's working in you, and the word is what has taken away all your alternatives, and the word is what's going to make a disciple out of you, wittingly or unwittingly. Joyfully or reluctantly, Sometimes you're the best disciple when you don't know what's happened, you know. Preachers know about that. Okay, so we can talk about several things, but mostly I'm interested in your questions, and that's what happened last time. We started playing with people's questions, and we had a lot of fun. But in order for this to work, you have to ask, which, of course, among Norwegian Americans, that's a form of death. But, exactly. But for the rest of you, I got on the plane to fly down here last night, and the cabin attendant came over and she said to me, "Are you a Norwegian?" I said, "I am." She said, "My father was born in Bergen and played for the Norwegian Olympic team in 1951. They won the World Cup, only time. That was really fun. So we talked the whole way down. nice trip. Okay. Yep.
Well, I'm just looking at the title, and it says Word and Table in Your Home and Daily Life.
Yep. Should I talk about that?
A minute or two on
yep.
what
I'll
that
be.
Means
yep.
Word and Table in Your Home and Daily Life.
Word and Table is an absolutely beautiful combination. That's what happens in the congregation. The word is proclaimed from the pulpit, and it embodies itself on the table in the Lord's Supper. So that's where the imagery comes from, but it happens in daily life that with your family, and that's really what we're most interested in here. That's where discipleship happens. And that's where disciples are formed, and that's where discipleship is expressed. At the very point where you're getting crucified. Nobody knows you better than your parents or your wife. To be a disciple there, when she's got all of that on you, or you can say, I remember when. That's big trouble. So if we're going to talk seriously about discipleship, we have to start with what happens at home. And what happens at home in traditional Lutheran families is that the word happens at the table. That is, it's spoken in the course of a meal. It's spoken after dinner. That's the small catechism was written for Lutheran parents to instruct their children at the table. So this is an old Lutheran strategy to bring the word home when you got a belly full. Huh? To bring the word home when you're eating. To discuss the questions of the day, the problems of the day, the delights of the day, the joys of the day. And to bring in the word together with that. And then all of a sudden things start to happen. So I was telling stories, of course, too many last time. I learned the catechism from my grandpa, my father's father, sitting between his knees on a John Deere B, a one-lung Johnny, who ran on one piston and kept the kind of beat that you'll never forget. Huh? And my grandpa never lost an opportunity to teach that to me. So I didn't learn it at the table, but I learned it at another place close to home, right between his knees. And I learned it so deeply that I can still hear the John Deere when I start to recite. It's a lot of fun, huh? So you spend your whole life thinking about this, and so we'll just play, huh? Okay? Questions? Is that enough? Yep.
That's fantastic.
Good. Yep.
So my doctoral dissertation was on equipping parents to be spiritual leaders in the home.
Fabulous. Yep.
You know, the Lutheran circuits,
yep.
We're not good at small groups. What we used was the family, but I'd be interested in hearing what you experienced was sort of a tradition that got passed down, but that tradition's been broken, especially for our
shattered
Lutherans.
Shattered.
Yeah.
Yep.
So.
Yeah. Exactly.
And a challenge is how do we reclaim that?
Yep. Well. First of all, I agree with you completely. The marketplace has taken over the family table. So that what you see when people eat is the television set, marketing, and what you see when people eat in restaurants is each one with one of those dreadful little pocket machines, you know, playing games or talking, or so you see four people sitting at the table and four separate conversations. There's going to be no Christian conversation that takes place there, even if the father is tempted to a little profanity by disappointments over what's happening in the baseball game. I mean, it's just impossible. So if we're going to talk seriously about this, we have to talk about ourselves as a countercultural people. There's nothing more countercultural than eating together. Sitting down at the same table at the same time, talking about the day and what matters with people you love. If that's going to happen, it's going to require, first of all, exceptional insight, because it is so plain provocative. I mean, it's just not happening. And secondly, what it requires is discipline. So what my wife and I did, not that we're a model of anything, but it worked. What my wife and I did was to negotiate with our children. We live in Minnesota, where we were living there when the kids were in school. And so in Minnesota, hockey is the religion of the state, which has official sponsorship. One of the hockey coaches said to our son, if you want to play hockey, don't go to church. You know, plain as that. So if we're going to talk seriously about this, we have to talk about carving a space where the family can actually be together at the table without constant interruption. And we negotiated. We found a time that worked for about 1 year out of four. And that was
better already.
Yeah. Well, it's just the way it works. The time was 6:45 in the morning. And it was a drop-dead agreement. If you weren't at the table at 6:45, the day was over. And it had to be that strict because there was every reason for them to be away. And we managed to have family devotions for a whole year. Oh, it was great. And that year is still a point of reference for our kids. So I know it works. We had our 50th wedding anniversary, and we took all the kids to Italy. My wife's an attorney, and she's got some money put away that I didn't have. You don't do that on a preacher's salary, I'll tell you that. But we took all the kids with us, the whole family, whole shooting match, all the grandkids, everybody. And we went over there, we rented a place for 2 weeks. And it was great. We had a ball. And we found out all kinds of things about the way we raised those boys. I was, at some points, a little reluctant about what we'd done. But that's, you know, that time turns out to be signal for those guys. We have three sons. And when they talk about their life at home, they talk about those times. So I know it still works if we can do it. But
I think it's amazing. You talked that, you know, we respect you, Professor Nessingen, and here that is as gifted as you are, that you also struggled with this.
Oh, yeah.
And so that's an encouragement for us who are also struggling with it.
Yeah.
And here that, you know, that you had one full year that was effective gives us hope that I think it's important to hear that we got to do something rather than do nothing.
Yeah.
It's better to
yeah.
be limping along, and that it is still, I think, one of my, I once preached on, if you think your family's a mess, you know, just look at Jacob.
You won that argument.
Yeah. And that's the thing is that as screwed up as Jacob is, God's blessing pours through him.
Yeah, exactly.
And I think that's an important message for
that's
parents.
What
an important message for parents is that the call is not for them to be good or perfect. The call is simply to be faithful.
I'll tell you a little story. Once when I was teaching at Luther, I had a sabbatical. My wife was working, so I couldn't travel like a lot of the faculty does. So I had my sabbatical in my basement. And I read all 8 volumes of Luther's commentary on Genesis. It was 5,000 pages. And it was one of the most glorious years of my whole life. Because when you hear Luther interpreting the book of Genesis, the whole thing comes out. It's absolutely magnificent. When I got done, I've been studying Luther's understanding of repentance all my life. And when I got done with all 8 volumes, I came to the end, and there was this magnificent discussion of repentance, as sophisticated as anything I ever read in him. And I thought the old man still got it. I mean, it was fabulous. Well, you know, when you live in the Word like that, the Word starts interpreting you. You know? I mean, you're not the reader, you're being read even as you're working with it. It's just doing itself to you. And that's the way, you know, that's the way Scripture starts to live. And that's when the good stuff all happens. I mean, you know how that is when you're studying a text to preach and you work and work and work and try to figure out what you're going to say and what you're going to say, and pretty soon the text just starts preaching to you. And then you know you're on pay dirt. You know? Then you know it's going to go. So that's a big deal. And it's not surprising to me you'd pick Genesis, pick Jacob, because Jacob's family is an absolute mess. I mean, a raped daughter and marauding sons and the whole dreadful business, you know. Luther says it's bad enough that poor Dinah got raped, huh? But then her boys went and exacted such a horrible vengeance that the whole family was in big trouble. I mean, you know, it's just awful. So that's a good example. That's why we read Scripture, because Scripture tells us the whole story and anchors us in the narrative so that we've got a place to stand. At least I'm not as bad as Jacob. Well, worse.
In the other presentation, he was showing Luther's format for praying. And yeah. He listed, you know, where Luther said, you say the Lord's Prayer here, you say the Lord's Prayer there, you say the Lord's Prayer someplace else. And my question is, in a society where it's such snap interactions, can you speak to the repetitiveness of that and it's not losing its meaning?
Yep. Put a nickel in and it'll come out. I've invested a lot in that. my wife and I, we're retired, you know. We got 2 houses. She's a lawyer, so we live in Oregon in the summertime and in Minnesota in the winter.
Why?
Lord only knows.
masochist.
There's a streak of masochism in deep and both. Hurt me. No, her mother is 100 years old. And we've got 3 grandkids there in Minneapolis, St. Paul. So it's a kind of a command performance. but since we're both retired, we have time in the morning now. So we have a ritual that we do together. We both were confirmed under the old service book and hymnal, the red one. So that was our first hymnal. And I still love it. I still love it dearly. And so we have devotions from the red hymnal, and we use the suffrages on page 150. It's so deeply inscribed in both of us that we can't forget it, but we can't remember it. You know? You know how that is? So we go through that together, and then we read one of the Psalms. And we've been doing that. Thank you very much. You're so kind. We've been doing that now for 15 years. So the Psalms have become very familiar to us. And we argue about things through the Psalms, you know. I mean, when she's getting awful, I quote one of the Psalms to her. And she disciplines me with the Psalms. We have a lot of fun. But the word is interpreting itself. I mean, that's a whole lot of fun. We spent a couple of days on Psalm 23 again. You know, and his preparing the table before us. I mean, when I went on internship, the pastor's wife was a lesbian and her lover was the choir director. And they had the pastor between them and they just beat him to death. And it was just awful. And here we were just married and in a strange town for the first time, and we didn't know up from down for a while. But the good Lord prepared a table before us in the presence of our enemy, and we knew the table was set. You know, there were some great people there that became lifetime friends that showed up and that we love dearly to this day. You know, the table was set. And so we share these memories, and the psalm starts picking the memory, and you start talking, and all of a sudden it's just full. So that ritual, has a way of embodying the word. And what it embodies the word, you know, well, here's a great story about Karl Barth. He had a stroke. I mean, he was a son of a bitch. I mean, he was unfaithful to his wife and, you know, screwing one of his confirmation kids, you know, who became his mistress. I mean, you know, you just can't despise that enough. But when he was dying, he had a stroke, and his wife was still there. Can you imagine what she endured? She was still there, and he was in his stroke. He said one word: Zechariah. He'd been struck mute, and he was making a joke about it. I mean, only a preacher would do that. Huh? You know, but that's somebody who, you know, jerk that he was, lived all his life in the sound of the biblical word. And when he was at his end, there it was. You know, there it was. So this is what it is to be a disciple, to live in the word, not to sleep with confirmants. That's not discipleship.
So thinking about disciple making is word and table.
Yeah.
If you could go back and redesign seminary instruction with this in mind, what would you do?
I think seminary instruction is a mistake. That it's patterning it on the universities, it just didn't work. And so I think it would be way better if we did it in the old way. Muhlenberg. I mean, his students were living with him in the house. You know? He was eating with them. Yeah, he was eating with them. Henry Melchior Muhlenberg, yeah.
Yep.
He was eating with his students, and he... You know, Luther, too, I mean, he had a house full all the time. So I think we've got a fighting chance with NALS. Didn't get off to the best start, but it could now, with we've got a good chance to make it much closer to the congregations and much closer to where people eat. And when you do that, it starts to live. That's a different quality of education. You know, when you start, I mean, I always think people never don't become pastors till they've buried their first person. You know, you have to start burying the dead before you learn what you're about. And there's no better way to find that out than to start burying the dead with a parish full of people.
On the day you move in, too.
Yeah, on the day you move in, absolutely. Right there. You know, they don't, I think it's real odd, you know, that people still hire preachers. But I think the reason they people will pay a pastor is because they know they're going to die and they want to make sure that there's somebody there they can trust. Huh? You watch when new pastor comes, the old people will be around checking him out like crazy, you know, to make sure that he's trustworthy, huh? With old Jack Death around, huh? Yep.
Professor, the Buba.
Yeah.
Such a great.
Yeah, oh, yeah.
Explanation. One of the things he talked about was sending the disciples out and, you know, do miracles. And we spoke earlier about
yep.
healing.
Yep. This is one of the challenges. Of course, when we read the New Testament, Jesus sends us out to heal and to free, to preach the word and to heal and to free. And as Jesus says it, the two go side by side. So the word becomes incarnate in healing. That's very unusual. You don't hear a lot of parish pastors who are miracle workers. And the I've thought a lot about that. I think, first of all, we have to say this, that there are miracles happening in congregations, but that we're oftentimes too hard-eyed to see it. You know, that there... when the word comes, it's going to break the power of the demonic. And when the word comes, it's going to break the power of disease. And when the word is spoken, you can expect extraordinary things. We don't often see them, but maybe it's because we don't know what to look for. Or maybe it's because it's too subtle for us. Or maybe it's because it's too brilliant for us. Or maybe, you know, we hope and pray that it'll happen that we can see. Because when you see a sinner forgiven, what more do you need? When you hear the absolution, you know, In Christ's name, I forgive you your sins. When that comes bare naked, just bald as that, and it actually, the person actually hears it, that's rich as it gets. And sometimes, like all pastors, I've seen more, you know. I'll just tell this story just for the heck of it. One of my best friends was a missionary in Tanzania for 40 years. His wife is still living. She's still a dear friend. They had 6 kids, long African nights. And they had, and one of the daughters contracted a brain tumor. Her dad, who was about the closest friend I ever had, called me from Tanzania he was weeping. He said, Becky has been hit. You got to go and heal her. You know, I just sunk. I mean, it's just like him to demand that of me, and just like him to expect it of me, and just like him not to think of any alternative, and just like him to call me out of the blue and tell me to go do a miracle. I wanted to go shoot him. But, you know what you do. I went over to the hospital. She and her husband were fighting. You know, her husband wanted to take her down to Mexico and get Laetril, apricot pits. And, the whole dreadful business. And she was reluctant, and he was mad at her. It was just chaos in there. And I did what I do. The first thing I did was I had a service of confession and absolution for both of them. I absolved them both right off the bat. And it started from there. And then, I don't know if even still if I can tell this story. The old missionaries, they lost a lot to go to Africa. They lived, kind of in both worlds, and neither at home and neither. And so I got a bunch of them. They all spoke Kiswahili like it was a native tongue, and several of them spoke African languages, and they were just... My friend David spoke Kimasai, like he was one of the natives of the tribe. It was just fabulous, So I got a bunch of them together, and we went over to Becky's room. And we did what James says, we laid hands on her and prayed. That's all. No hijinks. No dances, no warpath, no nothing. It was just a bunch of dumb Norwegians who didn't know any better. And we stood over there with our hands on our head and prayed like mad, for her. She went in to have surgery. The doctor said she had one chance in 100. She went in to have surgery. We were all expecting her to die during the surgery, wondering how anything good could come of this. And the doctor came to the room way early. He said, I don't know how to tell you this, he said, but I got into her skull and the brain tumor was not rooted. And I was able to just pull it off without cutting. Well, she's got a kind of loopy arm, and she's, you can see the wound, she's had a tough time, but she's had 4 more children. if that's not a miracle, you never saw it. But I hardly ever tell the story because every time I tell the story, there's somebody who has had a brain tumor where the miracle didn't happen. So, these things now are kind of underground, We all thought it was a miracle. Dave thought it was a miracle. He said, I knew you could do it. You're nuts, I said. He was great. He took me to the airport once when I was over there with him, and some white hunters passed us going about 80 miles an hour in a Toyota 6x6, and he says, those bastards. And we pulled in at the airport, and he pinned one of them. This guy is 6'3" himself and about 280. He was a rugby player, and he pinned one of the white hunters up against his truck. And the guy started cursing him like mad. And Dave says, is that all the vocabulary you got? Is that how intelligent you are? Come on. I thought, sure, I was going to leave Africa after a big fist fight. But Dave got out of the car and came walking around, and all of a sudden, things were quiet. What a lot of fun. Well, I was supposed to answer questions, wasn't I? Yeah. Oh, there, I don't think there's anything more important. I mean, when you to be a family is above all to pray together and to eat together. And so to have a family altar, to, you know, to have a daily devotions, to read scripture and pray, to have a place where you can gather around the table. And I mean, that's just a blessing that just keeps on giving. So I encourage it as much as I can.
Following up sort of on the idea of the family altar, what advice or encouragement do you have for people who live with a spouse, a parent, or someone who's not a believer?
Yeah, there are people in the congregation who would welcome the opportunity to pray with you and to read scripture with you. They're older, their kids are gone, their kids maybe abandon the faith, there's something that's interrupted, and if they know you're lonesome, if they know you would like some company, they're likely to respond very positively to that. You know, I had an old Finlander, taciturn as any Finn you ever saw, and he started coming to my classes, and I didn't know who he was from Adam. He's sitting there like a typical Finn. not I mean, you knew he was alive because he breathed, but he didn't smile. But I loved him with my whole heart, and we became very close friends. He was, his wife was mentally ill, and his two children were mentally ill, and so he was alone. And he and I read scripture and prayed together for years. I mean, he became one of the closest friends I ever had. When he died, he was living alone in this apartment, and I was scared to death that he would die alone. So I had people posted, you know. He was a Lestadian Finn. That's a particularly tough version of it. And his pastor kicked him out of the congregation because he insisted on reading the Revised Standard Version of the Bible. So one day Carolyn and I were sitting at supper, and the phone rang, and it was, I mean, in Minnesota you could hear people who have real thick Finnish accents, and this was bona fide, and this, you know, Finns classically can't tell the difference between peas and bees, so please bez the potatoes. It's so great. So we were sitting at home, and the phone rang, and I picked it up, and the guy says, "Melvin Salo had a stroke. Go over there." I didn't know where he was, and I didn't know what he, but I knew where his apartment was, and I was pretty sure of the hospital. So I called the hospital, and sure enough. So I went into the hospital, and he was struck down by his stroke. He was mute. He couldn't say anything, but I could see his eyes. And I could see from his eyes that he knew it was there. So his whole life was shaped by the absolution, you know. So I said it to him. I went back the next day. He was still there. The next day, he was in intensive care. I went over there in the afternoon, and he was rocked back in the indignity of death, you know. I mean, his head and his mouth was open, and his, you know how it goes. It was pretty tough. And I came in and I could see that it wasn't going to be more than 10, 15 minutes. So I got a hold of the nurse and I said, how long do you think he's got? She said, oh, maybe 5, 10 minutes. Not much more than that. So I waited. I sat by his bed holding his hand. And then when I thought it was coming, you know, when I could hear that it was starting, then I stood up and I put my hand on his head. And I said, Melvin Salo, in the name of Jesus Christ, I forgive all your sins. And then I said the benediction. And when I started into the benediction, his hand moved like this. And his hand came up and grabbed my arm. And he pulled my hand down on his head. And he held my hand until he died. And then he let it go. When I finished the benediction, he was gone. I prayed for that. It was perfect. I loved that guy. But that's how that happened. He didn't have anybody to read scripture with or to pray. Well, I would do, I guess. So, we had a lot of fun. Yep. Yes, sir.
When I see our situation nowadays.
Yep. Yep.
In our congregation.
Yep. As slow as it can get.
And, I see it is a time when we need reformation and the revival.
Yeah, for sure.
Before it gets late.
Yeah.
In order to keep the altar of the family.
Yeah.
And if we lose family members, we don't have in the congregation members.
Yeah, exact.
Yeah.
No.
So what do you think? We have to have reformation.
Yeah, I think you're... Yeah, I think you're exactly right, first of all. I think, secondly, the Ethiopians have a leg up on us. You know, because there's still, the immigration is recent enough, there's still something countercultural that, you know, where people are skeptical about the American way of life. When they buy in on it, they buy in on it whole. You know, I know that's true of lots of Ethiopians, where they have become Americans through and through, and they buy and spend and live like Americans. But there's still enough left of the traditional culture that you have a chance to say, this is, we've got something better here. And that better shows up at times of death and illness. It shows up at times of unemployment. It shows up at times of loss. And I think that's where the revival begins, with the congregations that are willing to pay attention to people that are really being hurt. Then we've got a fighting chance. Don't you think? I mean, that's... Yes, sir. Yeah.
There's a movement in the United States. In fact, I handed you a book one time.
Yeah.
Joining Jesus on His Mission.
Yep.
And with the movement Dwelling 114, but the greatest question, so there was a question and a movement. The question was, so how do we join Jesus on His mission as a family?
Yeah. Yeah.
And they will be there.
Yep.
And the question every morning is, okay, what's Jesus up to today?
Yeah, good.
Kids are incredible with that. And then they come back and then they tell the stories and they can't figure out and they go into the scriptures. But I just want to.
Yeah, that's just fabulous. I love that. Yep. Can't beat it.
People who are in this movement, dwelling 114, the number one question, what do we do with our kids? happening throughout Luther.
Yep, yep. That's just great. That's a very helpful suggestion. That's, you know.
Well, I want to affirm what you
said. Yeah.
Yeah,
oh, the table. Yeah, you bet. Yep.
Did Luther have anything more to say about table and room?
All the time. That's, you know, table talk. I mean, you know, somehow you got to be careful of the table talk because his mouth gets a little beery sometimes. Oop. Thanks. Yes, sir. Yeah.
And you know his characterization of his era, how he portrayed America. And we don't have the family unit that you are talking about.
Yeah, yeah, for sure.
And I am not trying to say it's a doomsday for the world.
No.
Yeah, America, but we have more single parents coming out now because that's the world. That
yeah, exact.
And we don't have that kind of thing. So
yeah. Yeah. Yep.
So
that includes most of us in the NALC.
Yeah, so definitely they will tell you, you can't bring this book here, or don't even put
it in. Yep.
So the challenge is, with the NALC, we are trying to stay to the word, you know, what is it going to look like for us?
Yeah. There's a wonderful story that one of my friends told me about a man who grew up in East Germany. Every morning, he would go to the window of his house, which looked out on the city hall, and he would throw open the window and take his trombone and play "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." He did that during the whole time of the DDR, the German Democratic Republic. And people would say about him, he's crazy. But the DDR fell, and he was still playing his trombone. I mean, in a sense, that's who we are. We know we're not welcome. That's been made plain to us. And we know we're outsiders. That has also been made plain to us. And we know we're singing an old hymn that not many people want to listen to. But we keep playing. You know, we want, above all, we want this to be found faithful. To hear Christ say, "Come unto me." Huh? And that's, so what you're saying is, of course, true. And it's regrettable. But we keep playing our trombone. I don't know anything else to do. And we know if the family has changed, then we try to make the family a family that works. Because, you know, there's something redemptive about it. So I don't have anything to give you other than that. Stubbornness. Yeah, great.
And and what, you know, if you can keep China in prayer, of course, right now, but, you know, it costs a little bit. It's illegal, but it's still, they're willing to do that. The listening, the learning, the growing and praying, but to make a disciple might cost their life.
Yeah, yeah.
And are you, having a Timothy, do each of you? you as pastors and lay people have a Timothy, and then can you challenge your congregation for everyone to think of a Timothy and pour into them
as
a disciple?
Yeah,
that
good.
Colossians 2:7 series is a great tool.
Colossians 2:7.
Yeah, it's a navigator's.
Oh, okay. Yeah, good.
Super powerful, and it's really changing our Chinese colleagues' lives.
That's good.
And it costs them a lot.
Yeah. Great.
With them there. And actually, it's increased our attendance for those midweek services. And, you know, we get our old people, are you going to have somebody come pick me up so I can come to that?
I love that. Yeah, that's
well,
just great.
It was an accident, sir.
Yeah.
It wasn't planned.
Good. The Holy Spirit can do wonderful things when we're sleeping, you know. I mean, some of the best things that happen by accident. You know, I mean, so you hold your breath and pray. I mean, that's just marvelous. I mean, when you see people asking for rides, you know what they think of what you're doing. And it's that simple, down to earth, you know, eating together, praying together, that simple stuff, you know. I don't know what to say, but I brought you a hot dish. I mean, there's no incarnation lower than that, than getting a hot dish. So there you go. Christ Jesus. Sometimes you wonder if he's got any standards at all, you know. Yeah, well, are you done? Is this questions? Yep. Okay, have at it. Where it's 5:30.
Some of you, this news may be very disappointing to you, but the planning team got together, and after consultation, we decided that this evening is free.
Great.
So I know if you're disappointed, you know, you'll tough it out.
Okay, thanks a lot.